Well, the Lord bless. I do hope that those who are going through a difficult time this morning, those who are discouraged, will be encouraged. And maybe we will be encouraged not only this morning, but we'll be encouraged day in and day out as we seek the Lord, as we seek Him in His Word. We're in the book of 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, and we've arrived at chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at the first three verses, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Now, as we wade into this, I was listening to a sermon earlier this week, and this particular sermon didn't have anything to do with this passage of Scripture. It was just something that I was interested in, and was an individual talking about the ecumenical worship service that was held in the aftermath of the bombings. Or the bombing, I guess I should say, two blasts, of course, but the bombing in Boston. And, of course, he was lamenting the fact that folk of all religious faiths were represented. And here they were supposedly worshiping God. And I understand that lament. I agree with it. I concur with it. But it's interesting. He got to talking about religious freedom and how religious freedom is rooted in biblical truth. If you live in a civil society, you want religious freedom. And he talked about how Baptists, for example, fought for religious freedom in the early days. And he's absolutely right. So I was tracking with him along those lines. And then he began to lament over President Obama and a speech that he had made apparently recently. I didn't see the transcript of the speech, but according to this individual, the president was talking about religion and government and not imposing religion on the nation at large, and essentially saying that those with faith, or Christians in particular, really shouldn't seek to have a Christian nation or a Christian government or whatever the case may be. And he began to ask questions like which denominations particular slant would we impose on the populace? Which particular laws would we enact in the land? Would we enact some of the dietary laws in the Old Testament? Would we enact some of the laws in the Old Testament where folk were to be put to death if they didn't observe the Sabbath? I don't know that he mentioned that one in particular, but those general kinds of questions. Or would we simply adhere to the Sermon on the Mount? And if we were to adhere to the Sermon on the Mount, then it's likely that our Department of Defense wouldn't survive, a message, or at least a nation built in terms of law on the Sermon on the Mount. So he began to ask these kinds of questions. And so then the pastor came back, and of course, he didn't appreciate those questions. And his point was that this Christian nation ought to be built on Christian principles. Now, here's what I was thinking with regard to that. On the one hand, I think the president is ignorant of the Scriptures. Every time I hear a president, doesn't matter which party, every time I hear an actor who plays the president on television, or every time I hear, some media or political pundit trying to quote the Scriptures, they routinely take the Scriptures out of context. They routinely misunderstand what the Scriptures are saying. They pit one passage of Scripture against another, and they don't understand how they work in a consistent way if you look at the overall flow of redemptive history. They just simply don't understand the Scriptures, and so when they quote the Scriptures, they're not doing anyone a favor. And so that's a problem when the president seeks to do that. On the other hand, it did concern me that this pastor actually contradicted himself, because on the one hand, he talked about religious freedom and not imposing religion on others, and yet he turned around and said, but we need to impose Christianity because this is a Christian nation. And the questions that the president was asking, whether he understood the Scriptures or not, those are legitimate questions. Whose brand of Christianity are we going to impose on the rest of the nation? What denomination are we going to adhere to? What laws are we going to impose versus what laws are we not going to impose? Those are the kinds of questions that Baptists have been asking forever, at least historically speaking. So the point that I'm making with all of that is not to get up here and give a diatribe this morning on religious freedom or what kind of laws we should have in the land and, you know, the distinction between legislating morality and having law that ensures a civil society regardless of one's religion. My purpose is none of that this morning. My purpose is simply to say that there are a lot of folk out there who talk about the Word of God. There are a lot of folk who claim to be Christians, who don't claim to be Christians, folk who are preachers, folk who are not preachers. Obviously, a lot of folk are talking about the Word of God. And what we need is an understanding of the Word of God, not to make a political point, not to make a rhetorical point or a religious point. We need an understanding of the Word of God that we might know God and that we might know how to live. And that means that we need to understand it rightly. We don't need to adulterate it because it is unadulterated. It is incorruptible. This is what the Bible itself tells us. And so we need not corrupt it ourselves. We need to make sure that we are drinking in the pure milk of the Word of God. And this is the admonition that Peter gives us this morning in chapter 2. That we would drink in the pure milk of the Word. In fact, he says that we should desire the pure milk of the Word. In fact, if you look at these first three verses of chapter 2 of 1 Peter, you will discover that really the imperative here and the only imperative here is right in the middle of the text. It's in verse 2, desire the pure milk of the Word. That's the command that he gives us as you look at these first three verses. So the question is, why does he give us this command? That's the question that I'm going to be answering this morning. Why is it that we should desire or crave the pure milk of the Word? I've already alluded to it in some sense by my opening illustration. We need the pure milk of the Word so that we know the truth, so that we know the Lord, so that we know how to live. But Peter gives some other reasons, not in contradistinction to those reasons, but in addition to those reasons. And it's the reasons that Peter gives that I want us to focus in on this morning. Let's simply begin by reading what Peter has to say. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So again, there's this command right in the middle of the text, desire the pure milk of the Word, yearn for it, long for it, crave it. Crave it as a newborn babe craves milk. That's the illustration. That's the picture. Everyone understands how a newborn baby craves milk. Some of you young parents in the congregation, you understand that. He craves that milk several times a day, several times a night. And if you don't respond to that baby, his crying gets louder and louder and louder. And this is the word picture that we're given. We are, as newborn babes, to crave, to long for, to cry out for, as it were, the pure milk of the Word of God. That's what we're talking about. So why is it then that we're to do that? Why this imperative? Why this command? Well, in the first place, I think part of what Peter is getting at is that we need to crave the Word because we have a new life. There's a very real sense in which I could say because of who we are now that we are in Christ. But he's saying to us that we need to crave the Word because we have a new life. You have a new life. Now, obviously, the question is, well, where do you get that in the text? Well, look at what he says beginning in verse 1. He says, therefore, now we can stop right there. Obviously, that means based on what he's just said. Now, what is it that he's just said? Well, you go back to verse 22. We've looked at these verses over the last couple of weeks, but let's just read them one more time. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again. So we've been born again. We've purified our souls in obeying the truth. We've been born with incorruptible seed, he says in the middle of verse 23. We've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through what? The Word of God. That's that incorruptible seed. We've been born again of the Spirit of the living God through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. All flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers, its flower falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Word which by the gospel is preached to you. Therefore, he says. So based upon the fact that you've been born again, and not only born again, but born again by the Spirit, but not only born again by the Spirit, but born again by the Spirit through the Word of God, the living Word of God, the Word of God that endures forever, the incorruptible Word of God. So there's this connection, once again, between the Word of God and the new birth. And the new birth obviously means that we have new lives. We're new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think also if you look at verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, verse 2, as newborn babes, again, this is the metaphor, this is the picture, or the simile, as it were, as newborn babes, we're to desire the Word of God, but again, we want to desire the Word like newborn babes desire the milk, but this phrase, newborn babes, while many of us have been Christians for years and years and years, and some of us are mature Christians, we're not baby Christians in the sense that the Scriptures use it sometimes, and that's not the sense in which Peter is using it, but you still get this picture of a new life. You've been born again. You've been spiritually birthed, as it were. So, again, we have this new life, and in this new life, the Word, obviously, the Word of God is our life-giving sustenance. Without it, we die. It's one reason we're to crave it. Because of this new life that we have. We have to have it. We need it regularly. Our desire for the Word has to be real. It has to be intense. And if we don't have that reality, if we don't have that intensity, we got to pray for it. We got to read the Word. We got to meditate on the Word. We got to get this. This is a command from God. Notice also, and here's the main reason that I'm speaking about the new life that we have and why this is a reason we ought to crave the Word of God. Again, the picture that is painted with this phrase, newborn babes, again, the reality of the new birth. But again, he says right there, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking or slander. If you look at that phrase in the New King James from which I'm reading, laying aside all malice, and maybe even your translation, that's not a great translation. That sounds like it's a command to lay aside malice. Now, we should lay aside malice. We should lay aside deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, obviously. But in the original language, it's actually having laid aside. Therefore, having laid aside all malice. We have laid aside malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. The picture is the picture of taking off old, dirty clothes. We have taken off the old clothes of who we were, and we've taken off the deeds, spiritually speaking, that are connected to who we were. And obviously the implication is that we put on new clothes, fresh clothes. So if we've laid aside those old clothes, put on new clothes, the righteousness of Christ, namely, then obviously we're new creatures, we're newly born, we have new lives in the Lord Jesus Christ. So you might be asking, well, don't Christians still fall into maliciousness and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander from time to time? Of course we do. And that's why I say that we should put these things off. Paul talks in several places about the fact that on the one hand we have put off the old man with its deeds, therefore put off the old man with its deeds. You see, because we have a new life, because we have a new power, because we have a new desire, we now have the ability to put off the deeds that are associated with the old person that we were before we came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul talks about the fact that when we come to know Christ, the old person that we were dies, and we are raised up to walk in newness of life. And so obviously, there's a command implication here, but Peter is talking about our position. He's talking about the fact that we have been born again. The fact that we have put off this old life. We have put off malice or this ill will toward others. You don't want others to succeed. You don't want others to fare well. You treat others with malicious intent. You manipulate. We put that off. We've put off deceit, lying, shading the truth. We put that off. We put off hypocrisy, wanting others to think that we're something that we're not, pretending to be something that we're not, judging others when we do the same thing. We've put that off. We put off envy. It's not that we are jealous of others any longer, positionally speaking. And when we find that jealousy or that envy in our hearts, we need to put it off. But this is who we are. We don't display these characteristics on a regular basis. We've put off slander, saying things about people behind their backs. Now, obviously, again, we fall into these things, but we shouldn't, because positionally speaking, Peter says, we put these things off, therefore desire the milk of the Word. Why would he want us to desire the milk of the Word if we put these things off? Well, again, I think it's because we do fall into these things, and as we desire the milk of the Word, we're better equipped, we're better enabled to practically put these things off more and more every day. And think about this too. If you look at where Peter is coming from, you know, from the beginning of the chapter, he's talked about the fact that we are citizens of heaven, that we're strangers in this earth. So this whole chapter, now moving into chapter 2, he's talking about the reality of who we are in Christ and the implications of what that means and the implications of how it is that we're supposed to live. And if you recall again, and I just read it a moment ago in verse 22 of chapter 1, if you recall that we purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, sincere love of the brethren is part of what we get when we come to know Christ. And this is why Peter commands us to love one another fervently with a pure heart. And so if we love one another fervently with a pure heart, we're talking about the new community that we have by virtue of being in Christ, this body of Christ, the church, this brotherly, sisterly community, this familial community, right? And we're to love one another. And part of what it means to love one another and live as God's community, putting God's character and God's reality and Christ's body on display in the world, part of what it means to love one another is to lay aside malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander. We don't do that to one another. That's part of how we display our love for one another. And that's part of how it is that people know that we are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's part of how it is that people know that God is real. So we're reflecting God's reality. We're reflecting God's character. We're taking God's Word seriously when we live this way, when we put off malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. We're trusting God's providence in our lives. We have new lives. We're new creatures in Christ. And we don't have to fight the way the world fights. We don't have to grab the way the world grabs. We don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. We don't have to look out for our own best interests. It's not that we act wildly or irresponsibly, but we don't have to fear. We don't have to worry. God is in charge. We're putting His reality and His glory on display. And we get God's peace. We expect God to work when we live the way God wants us to live. We get joy in the Lord and not in the flesh. We prove to ourselves and to others who we are. There are all kinds of benefits that come from, from living the way that God wants us to live, or let me put it this way again, living the way that we are. We have laid aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. We don't want to see others as a means to personal happiness. We want to see others as objects of love. And the way that happens, and the way that is fostered in our hearts, and the way that is brought about more and more, is if we desire or crave, as the new creatures that we are, as newborn babes, we have to desire the pure milk of the Word of God. It's so important to know who we are. It really is. It affects everything. I was certainly aware of the events in Boston this past week, just as you are aware of those events. And I really didn't follow the story that closely. I don't have cable television, and so any news that I get, I have to go out and look for it. And I certainly try to catch the headlines on a daily basis, and then I read articles that catch my interest. But I don't necessarily follow every detail of every event like some are able to do. But one of the things that I heard about was this hockey match earlier in the week, the Boston Bruins, I guess it is. And, of course, at the opening of the hockey match, they, of course, sang the national anthem. And I heard that the crowd was so boisterous in their singing, and they sang it with such great gusto that this thing took off on YouTube. And obviously they were singing it in Boston in light of the things that had happened that week. And I heard a lot of, you know, Christian commentators saying things like, boy, today I'm proud to be an American, and just, you know, the whole patriotic fervor and those kinds of things. And while I want you to understand that we don't all have the same opinion on this side or the other, part of my role is to help us to think, biblically, to challenge. And I just found myself wondering, first of all, why in the world are we singing the national anthem with great gusto in the aftermath of this terrorist act, or, you know, act of brutality, this murderous act? I mean, at this particular point, we didn't really know who had perpetrated the crime. We didn't know if it was a religiously motivated crime. It had no connections to Islam or anything like that, as far as we knew. Just, you know, could have been just a couple of random guys just out for evil, you know, out for harm and mayhem. I mean, why in the world are we singing the national anthem with great gusto? I don't understand. What's the national anthem got to do with what's going on? What's the national anthem got to do with comfort? How am I comforted by the national anthem? Now, I understand the emotion behind it. I understand patriotic fervor. I get all that. I understand Patriots Day. I get all that. I wonder, though, if those who actually lost loved ones in the massacre, let's call it what it is, I wonder if those who lost loved ones were comforted by this singing of the national anthem at the hockey match. I don't know. Certainly wouldn't have comforted me if I'd lost my 8-year-old boy. I mean, there's nothing in the national anthem that brings me comfort when you're talking about the death of your child. You know, you just got your arm blown off. Is there comfort in the national anthem? And Christians, proud to be an American? Why? Because some Americans blew up some other Americans? I don't understand. Because our government didn't protect us? I don't understand. Because we got a debate in this country over how to protect ourselves? I don't understand. Now, again, I know that some of you might not be tracking with me. Here's the point. There is no safety. There is no peace. There is no hope. There is no comfort in anything other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christians, when they speak publicly about these events, we don't speak as Americans. We speak as Christians. We speak as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And we give a word that means something. If all we can talk about is America, we're just like all of the other political pundits. And quite frankly, who cares? Who cares? So we have to crave the word because we have a new life. And secondly, we have to crave the word because we have a new taste. Now look at what he says here in verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now obviously, there's another word picture there. There's a metaphor there. You've tasted something and it's good, and so you want more. That baby tastes that milk, it's good, that baby wants more. And we can identify with that kind of dynamic even now. There are things that we taste. I tasted something a week or so ago, quite frankly, I'd never tasted in my life. I think it was Tammy Owens who made some kind of dessert. And it had a lot of sugar in it, a lot of cream cheese in it, a lot of other good stuff. I'd never tasted it, but once I tasted it, I wanted more. I wanted a lot more. So if you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, that the Lord is kind, if you've experienced His saving grace, that's the implication, then you're going to want to crave the Word. You want more of what you've tasted. Now, what have you tasted? You've tasted the grace of God. Why does He say crave the Word? You've tasted the kindness of the Lord. So why does He say crave the Word? Well, it's because we make a false distinction between the Lord and the Word. There is a distinction in a sense. That's true. But the way that we know the Lord is through the Word. And so if we've tasted the Lord, we've experienced His grace and His goodness and His mercy and His kindness and His love. If we want more of that, if we want to experience, as it were, more of God, then we've got to desire the pure milk of the Word. That's how we get more of God. It's not just walking around hoping we get more of God. It's not just going around looking for a feeling. Feelings are not bad, but that's not really how we get more of God. We get more of God in the Word. So he says, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. So taste obviously produces delight. To taste something is delightful if it's good. It's experience, not just description, right? There is an experience there. It produces this desire for more. It compels sharing, I would think. Taste this. I heard one preacher, he was actually talking about this text. And he said he had a conversation with a man in his church, and the man in his church didn't come on Sunday nights. And by the way, let me go ahead and say that I don't think that whether or not someone attends church on Sunday night is a mark of their spirituality. Now, that might sound surprising from a Baptist preacher, but there it is. And we can talk about that if we need to. Not right now, but I just don't regard it as a mark of your spirituality. But it is a mark of our spirituality and our maturity is whether or not we desire the Word. So in that vein, this pastor was talking to one of the members of his church, and the individual said, I come Sunday morning, but I don't come on Sunday night. He said, problem is I just can't digest two sermons every Sunday. And the pastor looked at him and said, well, you don't have a digestion problem. You have an appetite problem. So we need to have an appetite for the Word of God. Now, whether I get that on Sunday night or whether I get that at home, whether I get that in small group, whether I get it on Sunday morning in worship, whether I wake up in the middle of the night and I'm in the Word and I'm praying to the Lord, we need to desire, we need to crave the Word of God because that's how we know God more. We all like to have a good worship experience too. Nothing wrong with having a good worship experience. Again, we want good worship experiences. We also want to We want to feel that God is with us. Nothing wrong with that. But feelings can be deceiving. And chasing feelings is not ultimate. This is part of what I mean when I talk about feelings and emotion. We can crave a particular style of music and maybe be missing the Lord and maybe missing the Word, which is how we get the Lord. And that style of music might be contemporary, it might be extremely traditional. It might be liturgical, high church. We could crave candles more than God. We could crave robes more than God. I read an article, a few weeks ago where this, one of these think tanks, and it's a think tank that I appreciate. I love a lot of what is said in this. It's a Christian kind of think tank. And this particular article was talking about how we need to maintain certain traditional elements in worship, like robes and the recitation of creeds and the recitation of a formal benediction and all of that, because people are used to that, and that's what people want, and that's what people desire, and that's how people relate to God. And I don't know, it just struck me. I mean, on the one hand, I don't have a problem, obviously, with certain elements of worship, and different traditions have different elements. But if we get focused on the elements as opposed to the Lord Himself, we get focused on the elements as opposed to the Word, we begin to desire the elements more than the Lord, obviously we've got a heart problem. We're missing it. We don't even realize it. So we've got to be very, very careful. I was out working in the yard recently, and I actually have become part of the iPod generation because I keep up with all the latest trends. Some will tell you that I always have my finger on the pulse of the culture, the pulse of the nation. I'm a highly informed individual, so I've got all of that going on. And I was listening to some music on Pandora. If you don't know what Pandora is, I feel sorry for you. You've got to be in tune with the culture. But the particular version of Pandora that I have, it's the free version, and so you have to listen to ads. And this one particular ad came on, and I don't remember all of the words because, again, this is several weeks ago and I didn't write it down. But I was stricken by the ad because he came on and talked about how music is my life. It was really an ad for Pandora. And I've got all these songs and all these tunes, and I've got the top, 100 of this and the 100 of that. Music rules me. And I understand it was an advertisement, but there's a sense in which that's the spirit of the age. There are a lot of folk that really are ruled by music. There are a lot of folk ruled by football. A lot of folk ruled by whatever desire that they have. A lot of folk ruled by food. A lot of folk ruled by politics. A lot of folk ruled by reading, whatever the case may be. But the reality is we have to be ruled by the Word. To be ruled by God. How do we make a good decision if we're not ruled by the Word of God? How do we keep from making a decision based purely on emotion if we don't analyze it through the lens of Scripture? How do we make the right decision? How do we give someone good counsel, good advice? How do we know what God wants us to do unless we look into His Word? So this is what we're ruled by. This is what we're governed by. This is what delights us because we've tasted and we've seen that the Lord is gracious. We've tasted the Lord's kindness and we want more. We've seen and felt and realized and believed and know that the Lord Jesus Christ is ultimate, and that all of the desires that we may have in the world, and all of the desires that we have in this life, and all of the dreams and the pursuits, they pale into comparison to the desire that we have for God. Really, the desires for the dreams and the pursuits that we have ought to be connected to God. Why? Because we've tasted the kindness of the Lord. If we've tasted that, really and truly, we've got to have more. We've got to have more. We want it. This is what Peter commands for us, at least. Crave the Word because you have a new life. Crave the Word because you have a new taste. Lastly, as we look at what Peter says to us, crave the Word because you have a new need. See, you got a new life. That makes sense. Okay. Got to have the Word. New life. New taste. That makes sense. I want more. But you also have a new need. What does he say? He says, therefore, laying aside all malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, here it is, that you may grow thereby. And some of your translations might say that you may grow into salvation. I think that's a perfectly legitimate translation. I think the implication of the New King James is certainly there. When we're talking about growing, what are we talking about? We're talking about growing in grace, growing in the Lord, growing in maturity, being conformed to the image of Christ. The implication when we grow in grace, when we grow in the Lord, when we grow in the image of Christ, the implication is that we're persevering in the faith. So that's what it means to grow into salvation. We're saved at a moment in time, and we're being saved, and one day ultimately we will be saved, and God is the one who preserves us to the end. Peter tells us that, but from a responsibility perspective, we have to persevere to the end, and so we have the responsibility to grow into salvation, to grow into this new life that we have, to grow into knowing the Lord more and more and more and more. So this is why Peter says, crave the pure milk of the Word. It's the pure milk of the Word that's going to help you to grow. You don't grow without it. That's why the Word itself tells us all kinds of things, like the Word teaches us, the Word rebukes us, the Word corrects us, the Word instructs us, the Word renews our minds, the Word changes our hearts, it changes our lives. The Word brings us face to face with God Himself. How does it do that? It reveals God. It's the Word of God. It's our defense, right? It's our offensive weapon, right? The sword of the Spirit. It's our authority. We grow by the Word. And as I alluded to earlier, it really is a false dichotomy to say that we grow by the Lord and not the Word, or that we grow by the Word and not the Lord. We grow by the Lord, but I mean, He grows us through His Word. Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy Word is truth. I read another article not too long ago. I think Doug may have sent it to me. And there's an individual by the name of Steve Meister, and he quoted Carl Truman, who's another one of my favorite Christian writers. I don't agree with everything he says. Obviously, he's not of our theological, well, he's not of our denomination, I'll put it that way. But obviously, I appreciate him. But Meister was quoting Truman as Truman was talking about the real difference between biblical piety and a performance or program-based spiritual formation. So spiritual formation, growth in the Lord. So what's the difference between a program-based growth in the Lord, spiritual formation, versus true biblical piety? Listen to a little bit of what Truman says. It might seem fairly lengthy, but just listen. I could summarize, but he says it better, so I'm going to read. Take, for example, the notion of compulsory attendance at seminary chapel, fellowship groups, or prayer meetings. Sounds like a plan, as they say in America. But he's British, by the way. But imagine the student who works all night as a security guard and then comes straight from the night shift to an 8:30 class. Should he be made to stay for chapel at 10:30? Would it not be better for him to go home, to rest up, to be with his wife and children? I would say that would be an act of biblical piety and represent precisely the kind of character trait which Paul sees as a sign of spiritual maturity and qualification for ministerial office in 1 Timothy, especially chapters 3 and 4. Of course, I consider spiritual formation to be a good thing. Self-evidently so. Just like rugby. and fine, you know, this is him. Fine cognac. and every other satirical parody written by Craig Brown. But I refuse to accept, now here's the key, but I refuse to accept any necessary dichotomy between book learning and spirituality. Now catch that again. I refuse to accept any necessary dichotomy between book learning and spirituality. A lot of preachers and even seminary professors will say, book learning and spirituality are two different things, and there's a sense in which they are. But they say things like seminary can be the driest place in the world, and it is for a lot of folk, because there's so much in the books. Well, I'm here to tell you, just as a side issue, that my seminary experience was one of the greatest experiences of my entire life because I was in the books. Books that had to do with God. And that's part of what Truman is getting at. He quotes B.B. Warfield, or at least alludes to him. He says, as Warfield did, so I too believe that study can and should be done with passionate spiritual devotion. Like Luther, I repudiate the medieval notion of a hierarchy of spiritual and unspiritual callings, even when refracted through the lens of Protestant evangelicalism. And I see the first and most important way I help spiritually form my students to be telling them that they need to study hard and be passionately committed to their local churches, and if they have them, to their wives and children. And I also agree with Jesus when confronted by the Pharisees, his answer to their defective piety was often not to tell them to attend more fellowship meetings, but an urgent encouragement to them to study books, not less, but more. Have you not read? So again, what he's urging us to is life in the Word. Now, I'm gonna wrap this up here very quickly, but I want to share some comments from Steve Meister on Truman. He says, my suspicion is that we too often equate our growth in Christ. That's what we're talking about. Don't forget, as newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow. So he says, too often we equate our growth in Christ with our participation in particular groups, programs, or activities, all the while missing the very elements that the Lord intends for us to cultivate our spiritual development in private, as well as our corporate exercises within local church. I've met more than one Christian who frankly destroyed his family, along with his private prayers, simply by overextending himself in activities billed as necessary to spiritual growth. Practically speaking, this is one reason I prefer an uncluttered week in the schedule of my own congregation. Admittedly, it may hurt our street cred. Every now and then I'll get comments like, you guys don't have programmed activity? How are people supposed to grow? Well, perhaps if they devote themselves to the Lord's day, to the Lord's word, and to the needs of the Lord's people, they may find the spiritual formation that the Lord has always intended. Of course, that may very well include Bible studies, fellowship groups, and other programmed activities. But let's not confuse any of those activities with a guaranteed process for Christian maturity. In fact, some Christians may find that their growth in piety demands a little less extracurricular activity with Christian people so they can actually begin to minister as Christians. Think on that one for a bit. It's counterintuitive in the current evangelical climate. And he concludes by saying, what Truman was driving at and what I agree is that spiritual growth cannot be plotted on a chart nor designed in a meeting. It is the work of God's Spirit through His Word spoken by His people. Now that may not make for good advertising or slick looking literature, but it's how the church has always grown. Divinely designed and beautifully disorganized, it's a great way to grow. So this is what God is telling us through certainly His servants, whether it be Steve Meister or Carl Truman or myself or Peter. Obviously, Peter's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word so that you may grow. Crave the Word. Because you have this need to grow. You need to grow. I need to grow. This is why we're saved in one sense, that we grow, that we become formed to the image of Christ for all kinds of practical reasons. Let me close with this. I've pointed out what this text says. Essentially, the command is desire. Desire, crave the pure milk of the Word. And I've given you three reasons that you should desire it. Now, you might be thinking, what if I don't desire it? What if I don't desire the Word? I want to grow. I want to love God like others, but I just don't think I can. I want to do this. I want to do that. I don't think I can. And then you tell me desire the Word, maybe all these other things, but I don't desire the Word every day. I don't desire it like I should. I find it difficult to read my Bible. When I read my Bible, I don't know that I get a lot out of it. You're telling me, how can you command a desire? I mean, you walk up to me and you tell me to desire peanut butter. Not happening. Don't like it. I know that's different. That's strange in America, but I don't like it. I could force myself to eat it, but I wouldn't like it. Therefore, I do not desire it. You say, well, desire it. I can't. I was listening to another pastor this week, and that was the focus of his message. Desire. Well, what if you don't? He said one of the most deadly dynamics in Christianity or in the Christian's heart, and this verse militates against it, but he says one of those deadly dynamics is what he calls spiritual fatalism. In other words, the notion that I'm not as spiritual as the next person, I don't have the desire that this person has. I see people loving their Bibles. I see people loving to talk about theology. I see people loving to wrestle with new things. I see people loving to apply the Word. People that are growing and growing. And I just don't have the desire. You know what? I'm just not like that. I just never have it. Spiritual fatalism. I'm not that person. Can't have it. Not going to worry about it. And yet we have a command from God. He cited Augustine. Here's what Augustine said. He's praying and crying out to the Lord, and he says, Lord, command what you will. And that should be the cry of all of our hearts. Lord, command what you will. Whatever you want me to do, I won't question it. Command what you will, but grant what you command. So here's the reality. The Lord has commanded us to desire the Word. Some of us might be saying, I see it, but I don't know that I really desire it. Well, you do. You pray. You say, Lord, grant what you command. Pray. That's your responsibility. That's my responsibility. If I'd rather watch TV hour after hour after hour, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with watching television from time to time, but if I'd rather watch it hour after hour after hour and I never think about the things of God, I'm never in the Word of God, never reading about the things of God or dialoguing about the things of God, I need to pray. Lord, give me this desire. It's right here in verse 2. You tell me to desire the pure milk of the Word that I may grow. Give it to me. I've got to have it. See, we do have to have it. What if I don't? Lord, please give it to me. That's the kind of prayer the Lord answers. Because it's right there in His revealed will. So crave the Word. We have this new life. It's who we are. Who we are. We're new creatures. We have to crave it. We have a new taste. We have taste of the Lord. We've had tasted His mercy and His grace. We want more of God. Crave the Word. And we want to grow. We're commanded to grow. We delight to grow. And so we need the Word. So if I don't desire it, I need to ask God for it. And God will grant because He's full of grace and mercy. We're not talking about religion here. We're not saying, okay, read your Bible and God will save you. Because it's a good thing to read your Bible. And God saves it on the basis of good works. It's not what we're saying. Salvation is by grace. God gives it to you. You know that. Sanctification is by grace. God gives it to you. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. We don't do religious stuff to get it. So I'm not worried about formal benedictions and robes. If I never wear my robe again, it'd be fine with me. I'm not sure it's biblical under the new covenant, but that's another issue for another time. There's some thinking again. There's some challenge. You say, why? It's hard for me to get away from the side issue. Because I'm not a priest. That's why. I'm a preacher. We've got a priest. His name's Jesus. See, you don't need a priest. You need Jesus. You get Him by faith. He's revealed in the Word. And so we're not talking about religion here. What we're talking about is a desire to know God more. Lord, I want to know You. I want to touch You, as it were, metaphorically speaking. I want to see Your face revealed where? In the Word of God. So, Lord, give us the desire that we need. We can't conjure it up on our own. No preacher can conjure it up. Only You can work it in our hearts. But we're asking You. Even as we ask You to grant us faith in You, even as we ask You to sanctify us, we know that sanctification comes by means. It's Your Spirit, but He uses Your Word. So give us that desire to come to Your Word more and more. We have tasted Your grace and Your kindness. Thank You so much. We long to know You more. So give us the desire that we need. Sanctify us by Your truth and help us to find the peace and the joy that we need, and to put Your reality on display before others, as we always ask, because we know that You delight to glorify Yourself. So for the sake of Your Son, we pray it in His name. Amen.